open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I do want to welcome Rod and Joette. As Jerry has already mentioned, they're here normally coming a little bit later to stay with us for a long time. They are one of the two of our snowbirds, but for them, this is really more home. And for us to have them here is like having them back home. And we want to continue to pray for them. They lost everything with their home in Fort Myers, and so figuring all that out, they just need to figure out how to sell their home in Nebraska and move here, and everything will be fine. We have had opportunities, all of us, to talk with people over these last couple of weeks who have lost, if not everything, most everything. And I was in bed last night, and a lot of times on Saturday nights, I'll sleep for a while, and then I'll wake up, and your mind just starts going. And I was thinking of all those people, and I for some reason, thought of Lori's dad and his. He was a pastor for 40 years, which is a significant amount of time. But one time I was in his office, one of the only times I was in his office, and I noticed a sign on his desk that said, "Be kind, because you don't know what the other person is going through." And I thought, this is time we need a lot of kindness. We need kindness because more than likely, the person we're talking through is going through something very significant, a great loss in their lives. And one thing that is encouraging is that we do have a hope. We have a hope of a promise, a return of Christ. And that's what we come to today. Just in way of what's next, we're going to finish 2 Peter next week. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this week. We'll finish it next week, and Lori and I have a couple of weeks away after that, so we'll be not here for a couple of weeks, and on the 13th of November, Adi is coming in from Romania. We'll be speaking here. Josh will be preaching a three-part series on the book of Jude, and we will be back for the third of those on our Thanksgiving feast week, which is, I believe, the third week of November. We won't miss the Thanksgiving feast. And if you've not been to a Providence Thanksgiving feast, you will want to be there with four, maybe we need five now, turkeys on the table and all the fixings, and we just thoroughly enjoy that. I was talking to Josh about the series on Jude, and I think it should be called Josh on Jude. Actually, that's what I've encouraged him to name that. Josh on Jude is coming in the next couple of weeks. But today we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. After Jude, we will be starting another series, and we're going to do a series, and I don't know how many weeks or months it will be, but we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's a series that probably not everyone likes to do because we can't do anything that's in those chapters. And so how does that relate to us? How do we deal with the things in the Sermon on the Mount, the core teaching of Jesus? What does that mean for us in our lives? So we'll be looking at that through the rest of the year, which will be a month and maybe into the spring as well. For today, we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Jerry read this for us. He read the entire chapter. Let me just kind of set the flow of what's going on. And for those who haven't been with us, we've been walking through 1 and 2 Peter. And when you think of 2 Peter, I think now we realize we think of false teachers. Peter was warning against false teachers. He begins in chapter 1, kind of anticipating that, talking to them about how to stand against false teachers, how to make your election sure and to pay attention to the word. And by doing those things, you will be able to stand. And then in chapter 2, he comes with a graphic description of these false teachers. And he just really lays into them, not talking to them, but talking about them, about their sensuality and their greed and their arrogance, and that they target those who are trying to escape the influences and the consequences of sin and evil in the world. They target perhaps those who have come from broken homes and are turning to religion, or those who have been involved in drugs or alcohol, and they're at the bottom of their life, and they're looking to the church, and they come into the church, and they target these weaker or less mature folks in the church, those who are turning from the misery of life to looking for whatever they can find. And he warns the church not to follow them, but to give themselves to Christ totally. And it's a really a stark warning to those in the church today who hear the gospel but remain slaves to their own sensual desires and don't give themselves totally to Christ. Now he comes to chapter 3, and Peter returns to talking not about the false teachers, but talking to the church. He returns really to what he was talking about in chapter 1. He promises, or he tells the believers that there are promises that you need to believe that will help you to live a righteous life. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And in chapter 2, he spoke about these false prophets, and now he's turning back to us and saying, remember this promise. No matter what they taught, you have this promise, and you have this hope of Christ's return. And the false teachers deny this. These are things that we must believe. In chapter 1, verse 16, he kind of anticipates the argument of the false teachers. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." These weren't myths that we made up, that they're saying we made up, but we were eyewitnesses of majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, and we were with him on that holy mountain. We saw the transfiguration. This is not just a spiritual resurrection that we are somehow spiritually raised and our body doesn't matter, but we saw the physical bodily ascension of the Lord in the transfiguration. Now he deals with the denial. He's anticipated it. He's talked about their lives. And now he's going to talk about this denial of the second coming. And that's going to lead in a discussion that we'll get to next week in verses 11 through 18 about how we should live in the meantime. But today he gives us the hope. Today he said there is a hope. As Josh said, there is a judgment coming. But there is a hope that's coming with that judgment. And in these first 10 verses, I want us to see the three truths that assure the coming of Jesus. We've titled this, "The Day of the Lord is Coming." It is coming. And he's going to talk about that. And he's going to show us these three truths that will give us the assurance that it is coming. So these three truths that he's going to say we need to remember, these are things that will help the struggling believers. It'll help them to hold on to the promise. And it'll help them to know that their hope is sure, that there is a glorious day coming. and that God will rescue the godly, and he will judge the unrighteous, just like he says in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says this, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." God knows how to bring judgment, and he knows how to bring hope, which is what he will bring to those who love him. So I'm going to look at those three things. The first one is God's word is true. The three things are simple, are very simple. God's word is true. And if God's word is true, God's promises are sure. And if God's promises are sure, Jesus is coming to judge. The first one is simply God's word is true. And we've talked about that this morning already, that everything hangs on the word of God. Christ will return because God's word is true. He begins in chapter 1 and 2 kind of giving us the purpose and the transition back to what he was talking about in chapter 1. He says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing." We believe that's the second, meaning 1 Peter is the first, though there may have been other letters that he wrote. Paul wrote other letters we don't have, but I tend to think that it is 1 Peter, 2 Peter, so this is the second one that he has wrote, and says, "I'm writing to you, beloved." Some translations, I believe the NIV says, "I'm writing to you, dear friends." Well, that's a nice sentiment, but I think this word is more than just dear friends. He's talking about the beloved, those who are loved by God. We're not here because we're just dear friends, although we are dear friends, but we are dear friends because of the cross of Christ. The cross brings us together. We are beloved. We are those who have been loved by God through Jesus Christ. And he says, he writes to them, "I'm writing to you, beloved. You are my brothers and my sisters." And both of them, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of God and Savior through your apostles." He says, "I'm writing this letter to stir you up." Sincere mind. When I read that, I thought, what is a sincere mind? As opposed to an unsincere mind or an insincere mind. He's stirring them up. He's saying, you need to remember certain things so that you think in a certain way. That you think wholesomely. Some translations say wholesome thinking. The word means pure or unmixed, that the goal of their thinking should be pure. They should think in moral terms, unlike the scoffers whose thinking was distorted by their evil desires and by their greed and by their arrogance. He says, if you think purely, you will think like the prophets and you will think like the apostles who transmitted the teachings of Jesus, that your thinking will be in agreement with them. In other words, he's saying, don't let your understanding be shaped by immoral desires. That's a good word for us as well, because we have the desires of the flesh, and we can shape our thinking and our lives by the thoughts in our minds. And Peter's saying, no, you need to have sincere minds. You need to think in a sincere way. You need to think biblically about what I'm going to say, unlike the false teachers who think because of their immoral desires, who are actually slaves to their immoral desires. He says, by way of reminder, you need to remember. Remember what? You need to remember two things. First, you need to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. You know, he talked about this in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. In verse 20, he says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the prophets of the Old Testament. Anyone in the Old Testament who wrote Scripture was called a prophet. In Hebrews 1, we just finished the book of Hebrews recently, but Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's saying, you need to remember your scripture. You need to remember what the prophets said. And probably in this context, he's talking about some of the things that they said about the last days or the day of the Lord. There are many of these. Malachi chapter 4 has one that is very clear. Malachi chapter 4 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You need to remember the words of the prophet. You need to remember the word of God, because the word of God is true. Any defense that you have against the false teachers needs to come from the word of God. We need to be students of the word of God. But he says you also need to remember the command of Jesus through the apostles. That is, the commands, Jesus' commands were relayed or transmitted to the churches, but they came from Jesus. So what is he talking about? What is this command that he's talking about? It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's a command of holiness. He has told us to be holy, to live a holy life, to live a Christ-like life. It's obeying the teachings of Christ. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's the moral outcome of our belief in the gospel. Paul talks about this idea in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he says this, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You have become obedient to the standard of teaching. You have become obedient to the command of Christ. You have become obedient to the gospel. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians and even in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says this, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with the blood. That you are to remember the words of the prophets. You are to remember to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. In other words, their thinking needs to be 180 degrees in the opposite direction from the scoffers, from the false teachers. It's interesting here as he begins talking about the false teachers, which he does in verses 3 and 4. He gives the first really proof of the second coming, that God's word predicts these guys. God's word predicts that there will be scoffers, that their literal existence is proof that we are living in the last days. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus said to them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead you astray. He's saying their presence, their accusations that I am not coming back is proof that I am coming back. Very ironic that the very existence of the false teachers who deny the second coming, in their existence, they prove the second coming. Because God's word is true. And in verse 4, he gives us their argument. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is their argument. First, they begin with just perhaps intimidation or manipulation or sarcasm. Where is the promise of his coming? We see that question throughout Scripture, Malachi 2 and Jeremiah. Where is your God? Where is the coming? Where is the second coming? It's not a sincere question. They're speaking with arrogance. They're targeting those who are weak. And the implication is, it's late. He was supposed to come. He hasn't come, so therefore, he's not coming. You know, this manipulation can cause some concern. It can cause struggles. Those who are not mature, or those who are not deep in the faith or familiar with Scripture, they may begin thinking, where is the coming? It hasn't come. It isn't here. Maybe they're right. Maybe it's not coming. And then they say, since the fathers fell asleep, where's the coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is their proof. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, we don't like to talk about death, and so we have different ways of talking about death. You know, he passed away, or he's transitioned. And it was the same. They fell asleep. He's saying they're dead. They died. This has nothing to do with what has been called soul sleep, where someone dies and they just sleep until Christ returns, and then they will be raised from the dead. It's just simply saying they died. The fathers died. That's the basis of their argument. You know, we sing those songs that we sing, Faith of Our Fathers. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're talking about the Old Testament saints. And he's saying, ever since the Old Testament, and ever since all this, the saints, they've all died, God, wound up the clock, and he set it down, and it started going, and everything was set in motion, but nature now takes its course. The sun comes up, the tide comes in, the tide goes out, the moon shines at night. Nature is moving forward. And the implication is that God doesn't break into history. There's no, Jerry used the word cataclysmic this morning in the Bible study hour. We use that word. There's no cataclysmic breaking in of history of God. Everything just continues. So there's no coming judgment. Jesus is not going to come in some miraculous way. Everything just keeps going the way it is going. So don't worry about how you live. Don't worry about a judgment. Just believe in some way in this Jesus. Believe that Jesus died on the cross. Say the prayer when you're 8, and you just go on living the way you want to live. Don't worry about it. God wound it up, and it's just going to keep going. Peter gives a rebuttal. The rebuttal's in verses 5 through 7. It says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but at the same, by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What is the logic of his rebuttal? He says everything stands and falls by the word of God. Last week, after the service, Andy came up to me and he said, you know, there was a good illustration that you almost used, but you didn't. I said, thanks, and you should have told me that before the sermon. that you don't find out if a dollar is counterfeit by comparing it to another counterfeit dollar. You find out it's counterfeit by comparing it to a real dollar. And you don't find out if a teacher is false by comparing to another teacher. You find out if a teacher is false by comparing it to the Word of God. You compare that teaching to the real teaching to find out if that is real or not. How's that, Andy? I know you're here somewhere. All right. But he says, you know, there's something they overlooked. They deliberately overlook some things. They conveniently forget. We do that, don't we? We conveniently forget. There's a willing ignorance, he's saying, because they are trapped in their sensuality. They're trapped in their greed. They're trapped in their arrogance. They can't do anything else. They follow their own sinful desires. Bob mentioned it this morning in the Bible study hour that you either live for yourself or you live for God. And they have no choice, but they live for themselves. And Peter shows that they are wrong, that nature is not simply taking its choice and everything going along as it should. God didn't wind up a clock and let it go. God has and does and will intervene spectacularly in history. In verse 5, he talks about that, you know, the fact that they even mention creation, the irony of it is that creation itself is a divine intervention. That God created by his word. 9 times in the first chapter of Genesis, it says, God said. 9 times. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. And he refers to water here. He says it's out of water and it's through water. And I believe he's obviously referring to creation. But I think he's referring specifically to Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. First of all, it says, for God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse and the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. It says God made this out of water, and God made it with water or through water. In verse 9 it says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So what is he saying? He's saying God created the world by water. First of all, he separated the waters, and then somehow he used the waters in some way. God used waters as an instrument or as a tool for creation by building them all up together and separating them from the dry land. What's his point? Peter's point is this. Verse 5, by his word and by means of water, God created the earth. In verse 6, he's going to say, by his word and means of the water, God destroyed that same earth. And in verse 7, he's going to say, by his word and by means of fire, no longer water, because he had promised never to judge the earth again with water. but it will be fire that he will destroy the world in the future. What's the common denominator? God's word, by his word. His word is true. In verse 6, he talks about the flood and that the chaos that was at before creation returns to the earth in the flood. It's hard to argue that God does not intervene in history. When God destroyed the world by flood, everyone and everything except for eight individuals. The flood was not a natural disaster. It was not in Irma. It was not in Ian. It was God's judgment on the earth, on man. This is God breaking into human history with judgment. In verse 7, he says he's going to do it again. And the only thing that is different is that instead of water, it will be fire. The irony here is that unless these false teachers repent, they will find out too late that the coming of Christ and judgment was no myth, and that God does intervene in the world. May that not be said of us. May we realize that God does intervene, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have a choice of when you will do that. You can do that before Christ returns, or you will do it after Christ returns. So the first truth to remember is that God's word is true. Second thing we need to know is God's promise is sure. God is not slow, but he's patient. In verse 8 and 9, he quotes Psalm 90, verse 4. It says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the day that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. God's not on our time schedule. Just because he hasn't come doesn't mean he's not going to come. He says, you need to continue to remember that. Don't overlook it. Don't forget it, but remember it. Why would they overlook this? Well, the confusion of the false teachers. He says, remember this. And he compares, in Psalm 90, he compares the eternity of God with the expanse of human life. In 2 Peter, he's not comparing the eternity of God, but with the short span of life of man, but he's comparing the eternity of God with the short-sightedness, the impatience of man. I don't like to wait. I don't think any of us like to wait. We like things to happen. That's why we have microwaves. That's why we have credit cards. Somebody invented credit cards. That's why we have ramen. I love ramen. I can have a meal in 3 minutes. I don't like to wait. But men have always waited on God. Talks about Noah. 120 years Noah built the ark. Men have always, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the birth of their son. The disciples didn't like waiting. They were always asking, when is the kingdom coming? We don't like to wait. But what seems like a long time to us is nothing to God. His promises are never late. Galatians 4 talks about the birth of Christ, and it says, when did he come? In the fullness of time. When it was God's timing and God's sovereignty, he came. They're only 30 to 40 years out from the death of Christ. And they're already saying, he's not coming. We're 2,000 years out. If it was a big deal then, it should be even more of a big deal today. There are mockers who say that if he hasn't come by now, he's not coming. And Peter says, it has nothing to do with his judgment of not coming. Rather, the judgment will come. And sinners should be grateful, because the reason he has not come is that he is patient, that he is merciful. In verse 9, God is not slow. Jesus is not returned because God is patient. He's waiting. Repentance. His promise is not slow. The fact that time has passed does call for some explanation for these people, but the explanation is this, that for God, it is only a short time. 30, 40 years is nothing. 1,000 years is as a day. 2,000 years is as 2 days. 2 days to God. We're told in 23 New Testament books that Jesus is coming. The promise is clear. Why has he not come? Not because he's slow, not because he failed, not because he forgot. But he's on schedule. Hebrews 10:23 tells us that he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:37 says he who is coming will come. And Peter says he's not slow as some count slowness. And I think that's a reference to the teachers. He's not slow as these teachers say he's slow, but he's patient toward you. He desires for all to come to repentance. That doesn't mean everybody in the world is going to be saved or this discussion is totally nonsensical. But what he's saying is God is patient and he's waiting for repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2, that the patience of God is meant to bring repentance. What's interesting here is he's patient not just with the elect, as we talked about in this morning. But look at Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. No one repented. But God was patient. How do you balance that? We talked about this morning, God's sovereign grace and man's choosing. We don't. God does. God will take care of that. But God is still patient today. The desire of his heart is to see sinners repent before judgment comes. He's not late. His word is true. And because his word is true, his promises are sure. But the responsibility of the church is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to sinners. To preach repentance. Charles Spurgeon, when he was asked, you know, if God saves the elect, why do you continue preaching? Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elects, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will. And whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. This is a time of patience, a time of grace, and God is waiting for repentance, and our job is to preach the gospel to a lost world. God's word is sure, true. His promises are sure. His judgment is coming. Justice will be done. The day of the Lord is coming. The Old Testament talks about that. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 5. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. As a thief in the night, Peter says, no one's going to know when it's going to happen. It's going to come unexpectedly. Matthew talks about the heavens will pass away. Peter says the heavens will pass away. There will be a roar. That word means a crackling. It gives you the idea of the crackling of the fire of destruction. Revelation says heaven and earth will pass away. The sky will be split apart. The heavens, the physical universe, the sky with all that is in it, the whole universe will pass away. Not due to the natural course of things. This is not global warming. It's going to be global warming, but it's not going to take 100 years to change a half degree. This is going to be a cataclysmic display of the power of God in judgment. It says the elements will be destroyed. That word means the basic things, like the ABCs. Every element, every atom will be destroyed in the intense heat beyond what you can imagine. And then he says the earth and its works, will be exposed. He says the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All of the sin of man will be exposed and opened up in the judgment. That is the day of the Lord. It will come. And it will destroy suddenly the entire universe as we know it. But verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's word is true. You read it, you study it, you live by it, because by it you resist the arguments of the false teachers. God's promise is sure. Do we believe it? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God are yes, and in him amen, and to the glory of God for us. The Christian life rests on the foundation of God's promises, and we need to trust those promises. Jesus is coming. Peter tells us to be ready. Do you know him? And if you do, it will be a glorious day. And no matter what happens on this earth, that is the hope that we hold on to. And we conclude with this from John in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There are two kinds of people. Those who look forward to that day, and those for whom that day will be a day of anguish, a day of regret, a day of destruction. May we be of those who look forward to that glorious day, because his word is true, his promises are sure, and that day is coming. Let's pray together.